If you want to this morning turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And in our season of celebrating Christ's incarnation, God coming to earth as man and as a savior, which we call Christmas, I decided to preach on three key words, I guess, that represent Christmas. Words that, according to church tradition, have represented Christmas, and largely it's been commercialized, so now you see those words on cards and all over the place. But love, joy, and peace. So last week we considered joy, and specifically joy in God, my Savior. This week we're going to consider peace, peace with God, my Savior. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to consider love of God, my Savior. So love, joy, and peace. And particularly for our text this morning, or for our theme this morning, peace with God, the key text of that is Romans 5:1. And so let's read that together, and then we're going to use that as a launching pad into the theme of peace with God. So if you have your copy of God's Word open there, Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a glorious text this is. Father, I pray that this morning we would grasp even further the gloriousness of this text. Lord, but more specifically than the text itself, the gloriness of you, Father, of your Son and of your Holy Spirit, as we recognize salvation through Christ our Savior, and as we come to consider further what it means to have peace with you. And so, Lord, may we this morning be attentive to your word and the truth as we consider scripture for how you instruct us and teach us and show us how majestic and glorious you are and the gift of salvation we've received. Lord, use my words to articulate this theme in such a way that we'd all be moved by your spirit as we consider your word, to leave from here in awe and thanking you, saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we commit our morning to you as we continue now in worship through the preaching. And, Lord, we pray certainly through the application of your word in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a story from the late 1800s of some American Christians, and they decided to go to London and wanted to listen to some of the famous preachers of that day. And so on their first Sunday, they went to church. At the end of the service, one of the Americans said, I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was. But then either that Sunday evening or the next Sunday, they went and listened to the sermon of another famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon. And this time one of the Americans said, I do declare, it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. And whether that story is actually true, it's not proven. But I pray this morning, no matter what my preaching's like, that we do come from here this morning in great awe of God our Savior. And that we too, like that American, can say that there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. And so even as we continue, and you can pause and in your own mind, pray, God, help me to come from here recognizing your greatness as our Savior. And as I hope to accomplish that, and I can't do it myself, but by the work of the Spirit through His Word, we're actually going to first consider what it means to not have peace with God. And we need to understand what it means to not have peace with God. To more fully grasp the gap, the darkness, the hostility, our depravity, our inability, our unwillingness in our relationship with God before we were saved, so that we can then understand the greater magnificence and significance of what it means that we now have peace with God. And so I'm going to go this morning quickly straight to the point. We're going to look at scripture after scripture that provides for us God's perspective on sin and sinners. As we look at God's Word this morning, it's not my perspective. It's not based on the world's ideology. It's not some even potentially common experience that people might think of from their own lives. But I want us to further understand the reality from the Bible of what it means to not have peace with God. Again, so that we would comprehend more fully Jesus Christ as the greatest Savior that ever there was. And so the first point I've titled is hostility with God. If you turn to Genesis 6, verse 5. Again, this is to set us up to understand the greatness of God, our Savior, by considering what it means not to have peace with God. So in Genesis 6, 5, this is just before God destroyed the whole earth through the global flood, apart from Noah, his family and animals on the ark. Okay, and Yahweh here gives in this verse 5, the whole earth's population. He's giving them a spiritual report card. It says, then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Okay, and then if you go to 8:21, straight after the flood, as Noah presented an offering to the Lord, then God promised that He was never going to wipe out humanity in judgment like that through a flood again. Again, we have another spiritual report card from God on the condition of humanity. Because it says, 8:21, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. Okay, so we see here, before the flood, after the flood, people's hearts were evil. Okay, from birth, we're corrupted, we're defiled, and we're wicked. If you go to Isaiah 64, verse 6, Okay, again, as we consider God's perspective, here even the so-called righteous deeds, the righteous acts of unbelievers are actually like the bloodied feminine hygiene product. It says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, carry us away. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And then there's more examples in the Old Testament. We'll just go to the New Testament and look at a whole bunch more. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 6 to start with. Again, I'm hoping that this serves to present to us the reality of how God sees sin and how He sees sinners, so that we have a biblical view of unbelievers and their current state in their unbelief, but also, more so, again, that it would remind us that we were once this. And then we'd give God glory as we recognize what He has done in saving us. Okay, so Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And so Jesus is telling us you can only serve one master, and any other potential masters we're going to hate. And so before we came to Christ, before we accepted Him as our master, we hated and despised Him. Okay, if you go to Matthew 7:11, Jesus again speaking here, he's referring to us as evil as He compares us with His perfect Heavenly Father. 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Okay, and then still in Matthew 12:30, the start of that verse, Jesus teaches us there's only two paths. Okay, we're either for Him or we're against Him. 12:30, the first part of that, he who is not with me is against me. And then if you go to Romans, okay, looking through some of Paul's letters, starting in Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 10 to 18, as Paul here is quoting over and over again the Old Testament, condemning the unbeliever, demonstrating that not one single person is righteous before God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, if you go to Romans 5:10, again, speaking here of unbelievers of whom we used to be, unbelievers are described as enemies of God. Okay, 5:10, for if while we were enemies, okay, Paul's speaking to believers, but saying you were formerly as an unbeliever enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then Romans 8:7-8. If you turn there, Paul here declares unbelievers are hostile toward God and unable to please Him. Okay, the differences between those who know Christ and those who don't know Christ. Those who are in the spirit and those who are of the flesh. So of unbelievers, because the mind set on the flesh is at enmity or hostility toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for he's not even able to do so. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh are unable to please God. If you go to Ephesians 2 as well, Paul continues in more of his letters to describe the total depravity of humanity. Okay, Ephesians 2, again, we're reading Paul here writing of the former state of the church in Ephesus. Verses 1 to 3, he says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. Paul here describes the heart, the mind, and actions of those who don't know Christ. Ephesians 4, 17. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles, okay, that's meaning unbelievers, no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Every kind of impurity. Colossians 1:21, you can turn there. Again, Paul's writing, describing the believers in their former state. Colossians 1:21. Although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. Titus 1:15, Paul there writes about the mind and conscience of the lost. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Their mind and their conscience are defiled. And then lastly, 1 John 3:10. The Apostle John places into two categories all people. We're either a child of God or we're a child of the devil. Because he writes, 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Everyone who does not do righteousness is not of God, as well as the one who does not love his brother. And so we could look at far more passages, but in summary, prior to the grace of God to bring me and everyone else who knows and loves him to salvation, okay, from the text that we've just looked at, my heart was set on evil continually. Any good deeds I did was disgusting and trash. My sin had taken me from God. I loved and served myself, therefore hating and despising God. I was against God. I wasn't righteous. I wasn't good. I didn't seek or understand God. I was an enemy of God. I was alienated from God. I was unable to please God. I was hostile toward God. I was spiritually dead. I followed after the world. I followed Satan's schemes. I followed my own fleshly desires. I was a child of wrath. I had given myself over to greed. My mind was darkened. My heart was hardened. My mind and conscience were defiled. My deeds were evil. And I was a child of the devil. Imagine going to one of those AA meetings and listing, I am, I am, I am. We don't have to say that. We can say, I was, I was, I was. By the grace of God. But prior to saving faith, there was absolutely nothing in me or about me that deserved peace with God. And there was nothing in me or about me that wanted peace with God. Okay, by all appearances, it may have seemed like a good Christian boy. And I never would have said I hated God. I wouldn't have said that he was my enemy or that I was wicked and evil. But rather than assessing my spiritual condition on my experiences or comparing myself with others or what others might tell me, God tells us, he tells me through his word who I was. And that's true for every genuine follower of Christ. That's who you used to be. You loved yourself and hated God. We weren't neutral. We weren't good. We were wicked. We were children of Satan and enemies of God. Even the good that we may have supposedly done, the Christian life that we may have attempted to follow, all that was just based on our selfish, self-loving heart trying to find our own good. Okay, the world and so many even so-called churches want to tell us that we're not that bad, that we're not responsible for actions, that we're good people and we can just do good things and go to a better place. But as we've seen from Scripture, that's not biblical. It's not true. Again, what we've just looked at, God says we were hostile toward Him, we were unable to please Him, and we were against Him. Now, the lie of the devil is that we're good people, we can do good things and go to heaven, because he knows when we accept that lie, that deception, that we're just going to continue in our sin with a false hope and never consider needing Jesus. Like, who needs Jesus if we're good and go to heaven? He just lulls us all into a sleep and spiritual deception to think we're good people and we don't need Christ. It might even be easy to think that he's winning the battle through such a lie, inside and outside the church. Although the God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet. Hey, but also the thought that we can make peace with God before we die and then go to heaven is just an extension of this whole lie. There's nothing in us or about us that we can make peace with God. In our former state, we had no desire, no interest to be at peace with God. We hated Him. And not only that, God's wrath was upon us. Okay, in Romans 1:18, Paul, he introduces the next passage on the condemnation of sinners. And he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." By this we understand those who suppress the truth, who deny the truth of God and salvation, are under the wrath of God. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." This means that unbelievers are under God's anger. Even now, at this present time, it's abiding. It will continue forever unless they believe in the Son, and then they will receive eternal life. But at this present, unbelievers continue in or under the wrath of God. And then Psalm 5:4-6, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. Yahweh abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." And Psalm 7:11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." Every day. Meaning there's not a single day that goes past in which God is not angry at injustice and at the wicked. But how merciful He is. That though He is angry every day at sinners, He would grant to us the gift of salvation, His mercy, His grace. And so our former relationship with God is that we were hostile with God and He with us. Hey, we were hostile with God and He with us. And for those of you who know and love Christ, I'd encourage you to reflect on the reality we just looked at, of your former relationship with God, the hostility with God. You can look up those passages, they're in your outline or application notes. You could even do study on more. And I'd encourage you to think on this because it does help us have a perspective on unbelievers as we consider how to witness to them. But I'd say even more so to reflect on this reality as we now move to peace with God, as we consider Jesus Christ as the greatest Savior that there ever was. So next, peace with God. And if you go back to our text, Romans 5:1. Again, it says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, Paul's speaking here to Christians, to those who know Christ. He says we've been justified. Some other translations say have been declared righteous by faith. That means that though we are all guilty for all of our sin, that God declares us innocent. Because Jesus took our sin and the punishment for our sin upon himself on the cross. And then also justification means to be declared innocent, to be declared righteous, means that through Christ's perfect life we're now declared pure, holy, blameless, perfect, and spotless before the Lord. Hey, Christ's righteousness, having lived a perfect life, having gone through every temptation that we face, yet without sin, his righteousness has been imputed or transferred to our account. And we just saw how bad our sin was. But now before God, we stand as those who are holy and blameless and pure and spotless. Like, wow. And this is a fact. Again, if you look at our text, it doesn't say you will be justified. It doesn't say you are being justified. It says, having been. Well, some translations say, since we have been justified. Paul's speaking in the past tense. That's an event that has already happened. And so, contrary to the Roman Catholic doctrine and to other Christian cults, we're not working to be justified. We don't need to be unsure of our justification. If by faith we trust in and entrust ourselves to Christ, we are justified. At the end of chapter 3 and then chapter 4 of Romans, we see Paul highlighting justification by faith. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith and from the works of the law. No. We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans 4:4-5 is a contrast there between works and faith. Now to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And then Romans 4:22-25, first speaking here of Abraham, he was credited as righteous. According to Genesis 15:6, he was credited by his faith. But then Paul says it's true of us. Hey, Romans 4:22, therefore it was also counted to him, again Abraham, as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was counted to him, but for our sake also. To whom it will be counted, as those who believe upon him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over on account of our transgressions and was raised on account of our justification. And then if you go back to 5:1 as well, again, looking at our verse, the verb there is passive, meaning it happened to us. We have been justified. We don't, and we can't justify ourselves. We've seen we're guilty. We have no excuses. There was no way of escape. But God has declared us righteous. And then if you look at the text again, because God has justified us, we have peace with God. Okay, I tried to demonstrate earlier, because of the hostility with God in our lives before salvation, there's no greater separation in human relationships than the one between sinners and God. But now we have peace with God. Again, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have peace with God. But what does that mean? And what might the significance of that peace be? And we're going to spend the rest of the morning looking at four aspects of peace, I pray, that will lead us to declare there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. Okay, four aspects of peace, the first being the definition of peace. The definition of peace. And we might say that we as Canadians or those living in Canada are at peace. We live in a land that's not at war. That is one definition of peace. And we could also rightly then say, because we've been justified by faith, we're no longer at war with God. That's a true statement. We're no longer his enemy. We're no longer hostile toward him. But the word peace is better understood as a deeper, holistic term, not just referring to lack of war or lack of hostility or lack of conflict. It means a well-being. It means health, completeness, and prosperity. And that's the most common meaning of this word as it's used in the New Testament. It's also taken from the Hebrew word shalom. And that has the same broad meaning in the Old Testament. You may have heard people say, or you know, that they used to greet each other with shalom. That doesn't mean, I hope today that you don't get into a fight. That might be included in that. But really, it's a pronouncement of blessing, of God's blessing upon the person. And so in addition to not being hostile toward God and him being hostile toward us, we have received blessings like spiritual well-being, hope, love, joy, the Holy Spirit. We've received eternal life. Peace isn't just no more conflict, but it's so much bigger and greater. That God, our Savior, would grant to us salvation and peace with him, extending to the blessings of spiritual well-being. That's incredible. Again, as we think on who we were and what we've done. If we think about all the wars around the world and all the attempts for ceasefire and peace, all the people who want two enemies to stop fighting, if Russia and the Ukraine stopped their war tomorrow, people would celebrate that there was peace between those two countries. But in our relationship with God, not only is there no hostility, no enmity, and no animosity, but there's love, blessing, kindness, goodness, gentleness, etc. And God has every reason to be angry at us. He has every right to punish us. But instead, he saved us. He's blessed us. He loves us. He cares for us. He's for us. Okay, if you put that into second person, He saved you. He blessed you. He loves you. He cares for you. He's for you. The God that we were hostile toward. And we too, by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit who's given us a whole new life, we now love God. We're living for God. We're committed to God. We follow God. We desire to please Him. Those who once were His enemies are now His friends. How gracious He is. And it's this new relationship that Paul probably intends when he uses that word with in our English translation, although it could also be translated toward, meaning now there's friendliness toward one another. We're now seeking shalom, peace for each other, meaning what's best for one another. That's the peace that we have with God. Again, it's not just lack of war, but it's active, intentional, personal commitment to the best for one another. And really, that's a peace that we have never seen in this world apart from Christ. If siblings are in conflict, you don't usually see them come together in peace and then want to bless and love each other. Same in war, in parliament. There's no peace in parliament. And even if they get kicked out or quietened down, even if there seems to be peace in parliament, there's never peace. There's never a desire to bless and love and care for others. But that's the peace that God's given us. Though we were far more hostile and undeserving than anyone else was in Parliament or anywhere else. But next, the second aspect of peace Paul's talking about is the reality of peace. If you look at the text again, Paul's not speaking about here a subjective feeling, but a factual reality. He doesn't say we've being justified and might have peace. He doesn't say we might feel peace. He doesn't say let us have peace, although there is some debate on that. But rather, I'd take it, he's stating a fact, a reality, we have peace. No matter what a person might feel at any given moment, if they're justified by faith, they have peace with God. That's their status, that's their position, it doesn't change. If you are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace and will always have peace with God. Hallelujah. But that doesn't mean that we're always going to feel peace with God. And sin does certainly interrupt our ongoing fellowship with God, okay, the peace that we might have in that moment. But our status and position does not change. If we've been justified by faith, we don't become God's enemies again. We never stop being His children. That's the peace we're talking about. By definition, first, as we've seen, it's complete well-being, not just lack of hostility. And then second, it's an objective, factual reality. Third, the source of peace. We've seen the extreme hostility between us and God. Our conflict wasn't like that between two siblings. It wasn't like Canada Post and their union. It wasn't conflict between two nations. All those examples are just examples of sinners in conflict against other sinners. Our hostility was between a holy, perfect, pure God, the creator and sustainer of all things. Okay, it was God and his rebellious creatures. And so when it comes to making peace, we had nothing to offer. And again, we didn't even want peace. But God's very nature, he is a God of peace. Throughout the New Testament, numerous times it says God of peace. Jesus is known as the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6. In John 14:27, Jesus speaks of peace and says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." 2 Thessalonians 3:16, we read that God is the God of peace and he's the one who grants or gives peace. Paul wrote there, "Now may the Lord of peace himself continually give you peace in every circumstance." And then again, if you look at our passage, in the last part of the verse, it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God himself in the flesh, he became the sacrifice offering to restore relationship with God. So he's the divine bridge, he's the divine mediator, he's our divine Savior. If you go to Colossians 1:19, we see that point being made. Paul here is speaking of Christ, referring to him as the image of the invisible God, highlighting Christ as head of the church, declaring him to be the one through whom all things were made for him. And then in Colossians 1:19 to 20 it says, "For in him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." And so Jesus' death on the cross is the means of peace with God. There's no other means. God gave up his very own son to die on the cross to restore the relationship that we had broken and had no intention or ability to reconcile. We see that also prophesied in Isaiah 53:5 in his servant song. Again, speaking of Christ here prophetically, it says, "But he," again referring to Jesus, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace," that's the word shalom, "the chastening for our peace fell upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." The punishment deserving for our sin was placed on Christ so that we can have peace with God. As disciples of Christ, we were fully to blame for our broken relationship with God. But he didn't walk away, he didn't punish us, he didn't ask the angels to mediate for us, he didn't wait for us to come to him. He came to us as a baby. He became like one of us. He grew up and he gave himself for us. And he's the source of our peace with God. The triune God did all of it. The God of peace granted us and provided the way to peace. Again, may we recognize Christ as the greatest Savior that ever there was. He's the source of peace. And then next we'll look at the results of peace. A peace with God results in vertical, horizontal, and internal peace. And there's far more that we could look at than my few little notes here on this topic. But vertically, as we've been looking at, it means that we have objective peace with God, factual reality. And therefore, as such, having now peace with God, we are God's children. We're His friends. We're heirs of eternal life. We're able to look forward to the rewards that we'll have from Him. His presence is with us. We're under His protective care. We can come boldly to Him in prayer. He'll never again be against us. And then horizontally, the peace that we can have with others is based on the example and experience of having peace with God. If you turn to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, 12 to 17. And even this morning as we were praying for the Baptist Church in Olds. This is a text that gives us hope and encouragement that even though there might be whatever conflict is happening in that church or any church, there's hope that we can have that God will restore, repair, and reconcile human relationships. Okay, here the conflict is between believing Jews and Gentiles. But we see God is, or Christ is, our peace. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 12, remember that you, speaking here of Gentiles, were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, this is again Jew and Gentile, He made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in Himself put to death the enmity. And He came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So the result of peace with God is that we can have peace with others. Through Christ, former enemies can become friends. Former rivals can become team members. Former foes can become family. And because we have peace with God, when conflict does arise, we are instructed in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. In Hebrews 12:18, the author there commands us to pursue peace with all men. And so, church, if you have broken relationships now, or even from the past, according to these verses, you are to actively, intentionally strive to reconcile those past or even present broken relationships. And again, may that testify of the peace you have with God, through which now you're able to strive for peace with all men. That's the horizontal results of peace. And then third, we can have internal peace. If you go to Philippians 4, 6 to 7, that's probably the key text for this type of peace. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the access that we have to an inner peace, or peace of mind, or peace of the soul. It's a peace from God that surpasses all comprehension, all understanding. The factual reality is we have peace with God, and so now we can receive the peace of God. And this is a peace. It's not based on circumstances. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's a divine, holy, supernatural peace, a peace that grants us freedom from anxiety and worry as we pray and trust in God. This internal peace is a subjective peace, and so we may not always feel that peace, and that sometimes we may feel the exact opposite. But church, through the God of peace, this is a peace that's always available, no matter what our circumstances. And so how great is God, our Savior? Through Him we have vertical peace, we have horizontal peace, and we can have internal peace. But I will say, if you don't have peace with God, then I've described who you are. As we looked at the first part of the message. And though you might be under the deception of the world and under the deception of your own spiritual condition and think that you're a good person and you love God, that you're serving and following God, if you've never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you have no peace with God. You hate God. You despise God. You're seeking your own good instead of the good of God and His glory. But what a wonderful Savior we have. Again, we deserve punishment. We deserve eternity in hell forever. And yet He's so patient and kind. If you don't know Christ today, then you have been brought in this moment, in this time and place. You've heard this message. You've heard the gospel. You've heard of the greatness of our Savior. You've heard of the depravity of who you are in your sin. And now in this moment, you have an opportunity to cry out, God, save me. I'm a wretched sinner, but You are a gracious Savior. And for all of us who've been justified by faith, we were enemies, but now we're friends. We were children of the devil, now we're children of God. We were alienated from God, now we've been brought to Him. We were under His wrath and His judgment, now we're under His compassionate, loving, fatherly care. We were at war with Him, now we're at peace with Him. There is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. And we'll continue to reflect on that great truth as we take together the symbols of His giving of His life for us. But let's pray. Oh, Father, how gracious and patient and merciful You are. Oh, Lord, we deserve only Your wrath. We have nothing to offer. And yet, Father, how great You are. How great is the gift of salvation You've given to us. How great is the gift of Jesus Christ. In that You loved the world and gave Christ Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins, so that all who believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, thank You for the factual reality that having been justified by faith, we have peace with You. We need not doubt that peace. We need not be working for such peace. You've done all the work for us. It's done, it's completed, it's finished when Christ died on the cross and rose again. Lord, even though it's helpful to reflect on where we were and our lack of peace with you in our former lives. And Father, as we think on those things, may it just lead us to glorify and praise you and increase in obedience and love for you. But Lord, let us not get stuck in that past, because now we are children of God. Now we have been brought into relationship with you. Now you are with us forever and always. Now we have the hope of eternal life. Now we are new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so, Lord, we ask that you would indeed encourage us and challenge us to reflect on Jesus Christ as the greatest Savior that ever there was. Let us live in response to such with praise, with evangelism, with increased love for you and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.